1 Kings chapter 20, 1 Kings chapter 20, and the message this evening is entitled, The Enemy Wants You Dead. The enemy wants you dead. Wrap your brains around that. Think on that. Let that thought penetrate your mind. The enemy wants you dead. Now, at this point in our study, the king of the northern portion of Israel, known as Israel, was Ahab. He began being the king over the northern section of Israel back in chapter 16, verse 29. So if you would, I know I said turn to chapter 20, but keep your finger there. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 16. And in verse 29, we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa was the king for over 40 years down in the south, but in the 38th year of his reign, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria. Samaria was a city. It's kind of the central area of Israel, but there is a city of Samaria as well. He reigned from there for 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It was trivial, for it was nothing. Jeroboam, as you remember, had introduced idol worship to the northern kingdom of Israel, put one golden calf in the northern city of Dan, and the other calf he put down south. I forget the city. Oh, silly me. But anyway, the southern city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that was awful. It was horrible. God swore that he would remove Jeroboam and his family, and indeed he did. Well, Ahab comes along, and worshiping golden calves, that's nothing. Let me show you what real idol worship is all about. And so he and his wife, he says that it's there that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, the false god of the Phoenicians, and worshiped him. And in Baal worship, there was all sorts of immorality, all sorts of wickedness, even in some cases causing your children to become human sacrifices, your little babies to become human sacrifices. They have in Israel discovered homes where inside the walls, as they would build these stone walls, encased within the walls are these clay pots. And in opening these clay pots, they found the remains of little children as these babies were sacrificed and then put in these clay pots and then stuck into the walls, thinking that they were appeasing, trying to gain favor with the false gods by doing such a horrible, heinous practice. This is what Ahab and Jezebel were all about. And then verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And because of introducing Baal and Asherah worship to Israel, God then judged the land with a 3.5-year drought. At the end of that drought, you remember, he called the prophet of Elijah, or prophet Elijah, to bring the people back to repentance by calling down, praying for fire from heaven to come down and consume the sacrifice. And indeed, that's what God did. The people saw it. They fell on their knees and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So now finally they're convinced. Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And they captured them, brought them back down to the brook Kishon, and there he executed them. And thus God then sent the rain. Even though Ahab saw this mighty miracle, he saw the fire come down, he saw the rains coming as Elijah was praying, yet he and his wife Jezebel did not repent. So God decided Ahab had to go. God was done with Ahab. Last week, we read about Elijah the prophet kind of ending his ministry and passing the mantle over to his successor, a young man named Elisha. Back in chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, to Elijah, "Go return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also she shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Jehu eventually wiped out Ahab's family, bringing that ungodly line to an end. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha would kill. And so through these three men, through Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, God would finally rid the land of Baal and Asherah worship. And that brings us now to chapter 20, where we see that before these men died, the preceding king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was still in power. Ahab in the north was still in power. And yet there was a real enemy, and we're going to see in chapter 20 that there is an enemy who desires to see us destroyed. There's an enemy who longs to see us destroyed. No, it's not necessarily a Muslim nation. There's a secretive, more insidious enemy than that. And we come now to chapter 20 and verses 1 through 12. You can't have peace with an enemy who wants you dead. You can't. It is impossible to have peace. And we think in our American mindset that if we can just sit across the table, if we can just reason with a person, maybe go to the White House lawn and have a couple few beers, that somehow, some way, we're going to make everything okay. No, if the enemy wants you dead, if he's dead set on killing you, there's no way you can have peace with him. Verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, this is before Hazael had killed him and taken over as king of Syria. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And so they had this huge, huge, huge army, innumerable, 32 kings and all of their military men. And he went up and besieged Samaria, made war against it, that city of Ahab, where Ahab, the king of Israel, was ruling from. Now, the ancient military tactic was basically come against a city, get all the stones and trees and debris from the surrounding of the city, lay them up as a huge mound, make a huge wall of dirt and debris and stones and trees and all around the city, and basically cut off all supplies going in and out, cut off the water supply, and basically starve the people of the city into submission. And they would just wait on the outside of the siege mounds, the attacking enemy, and wait sometimes for years. But eventually the people in the city would be worn down and they would run out of resources and they'd have to give up or die. And so this is what Ben-Hadad had done. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. So I want all your money and I want your families. Your money and your families. Now, look at Ahab. The king of Israel answered and said, my lord, so in other words, I'll be your servant. My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Now, I look at this and I think, okay, if my enemy demands silver and gold, well, I'd be disappointed, but silver and gold can be replaced. If my enemy asks for my family, my response is no way. No way are you getting my family. I will fight to the death to protect my family. I will follow the model of the missionaries and far-reaching ministries in the Sudan. Recently, I heard the leader of far-reaching ministries in Sudan speak to us at the pastors' conference. And here's how they train their national missionaries. They raise up men from the Sudan to be Christian missionaries and Christian pastors to go into these war-torn areas. And they tell them, look, when the Muslims come out of the hill to attack the women and children, you do not run. You stand and fight. You pick up these weapons that you're trained with. You fight. You do not allow the women and children to fall into the hands of the enemy. You fight for them. You probably will lose your life, but you do not cut and run. You protect these people, these families. And I agree with them. I agree with them. You don't let the enemy ravage your family, take your wives and your daughters and even the small boys even, and use them mercilessly, wickedly. Got to stand and fight when the enemy wants your family. And by the grace of God, as we fight for our families, the enemy's going to lose. But if we cut and run, and how many men do you know that are cutting and running? They've just cut and run. They've neglected. They've abandoned their families because it got too hard for them. No. By the grace of God, we will stand, fight, and we will win. We will win. Ahab agreed to these ungodly demands of Ben-Hadad, but it was clear that Ben-Hadad didn't just want money and family slaves. Notice, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow. So tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. It shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put into their hands and take it. So here's what we're going to do. In addition to the silver and gold and your wives and your sons and daughters, all of our men are just going to go through the city and have a shopping spree. Not pay a penny. Go into every home and take whatever suits their fancy. So the king of Israel called the elders of the land, said, now notice, please, and see how this man, this Ben-Hadad, seeks my trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and gold, and I did not deny him. He's willing to give up his family. Now, I can see why he'd be willing to give up Jezebel, but still, he probably had some family members he liked. And all the elders of the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he sent messengers to Ben-Hadad. He said, tell my lord the king. Again, he's still saying, I'll be your servant. Oh, enemy, I'll be your servant. Boy, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a bad place to be serving the enemy, in service to the enemy. We who are children of God have no business serving the enemy by doing what he wants us to do, living lives that the enemy wants us to live. Whoever you present yourself slaves to obey, you become that one slaves to obey, whether it's sin leading to death, or righteousness leading to life. And if a person is presenting himself or herself to sin, they're becoming the enemy's slaves, pure and simple. And the enemy of our souls is a cruel taskmaster. He asks for a few things, but it's on his heart to take everything and in the end, destroy your life. You cannot make peace with an enemy who wants you dead. You cannot make concessions with the enemy of our souls who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And we cannot be ignorant of his devices and think that we're just kind of out of sight, out of mind, and it's okay to do whatever we want. No, the enemy is out there. He is tricky. He is deceitful. He is smart. Had a conversation with a young man earlier and said to him, you know what, you're a very smart, intelligent young man. You're very clever, but you got to understand this. You're not anywhere near as smart as Satan. You were nowhere near as clever as the devil. And if you're not careful, he will lead you down a path, and one day you'll get down that road, and you'll say, how in the world did I ever get here? We need to be on guard. So again, he calls him and says, my lord, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. Yeah, I'll give you silver and gold and my wives and kids. But this thing, allowing your armies to just come in and take whatever they want, I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. So the Syrian messengers go back to Ben-Hadad and they say, well, Ahab says yes in the beginning, but no on the latter. And then Ben-Hadad sent to him again and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. In other words, my armies are going to totally annihilate you. We're going to crush you into powder. We're going to turn you and everything you have into dust. So the king of Israel said to him, and I like this, tell Ben-Hadad, now he's not trying to kiss up anymore. He's not calling him my lord. So he says, you tell him, let no one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, don't be like the typical athlete who trash talks before getting into the big game, only to be humiliated afterward when he and his team are beaten. Yeah, trash talking, Miami Heat. So, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command. Man, these guys are just so cocky, so arrogant. They're just tipping back the booze, just drinking and partying. He said to his servants, get ready. Get ready to attack the city. And so they got ready to attack the city. Now, I hope you see the spiritual parallel here, how Ben-Hadad represents to us a type of Satan. He's like a human version of the devil. He will not rest until we are destroyed. He initially tries to deceive us with concessions and compromise. Hey, you know, all I want is just a couple of things in your life, just your money and your families, but that's it. I'll leave good enough alone. And he comes to us and he's sneaky and deceptive, and he tries to get us on board with his financial plan. You know, how many believers are there that don't tithe? They're not giving to the things of God. They look at their finances and it's not like they're directing them unto godliness, but they're spending their money on selfish carnal pursuits. Now, they would never say, I belong to the Lord. My money belongs to God. But yet, if they're not giving, if they're not channeling their resources into godly measures, if they're not spending their money on creating a godly home and an ungodly environment and funding for kids in their spiritual growth. You know, in our society, in the South here, I've noticed how, and I know I'm going to get into trouble for saying this, and so I'm going to smile as I say this so as to be less offensive. A lot of parents will put a lot of money into band, in cheerleading, and sports, but then when it comes time for a youth retreat, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have enough money. Just saying, and again, I'm smiling. And then it's with the families as well. How many husbands are not leading their wives and their children in spiritual pursuits? Now, you guys are. You're here. I'm preaching to the choir. Those who need to hear this are at band or at cheerleading. No, I'm kidding. I don't know where they are. They're doing other things. They're not putting the Lord first. Maybe they are. And I know some parents who, they got to get up at 00:00 to get to work. And so I can understand them not coming to a Wednesday night Bible study. I can understand them not coming to a Sunday night prayer fellowship because they got to get up at 5:00. That's awfully early. But there are a lot of parents who can. And it's not important. And you know, at home, it's you know, the music and the TV and the movies and all. There's not a lot of redeemable, godly stuff. And again, they would never say, oh yeah, my family's being led by the devil. They would never say that. But practically, is it being led by the Lord? And look, I'm searching my heart just like anybody else. I'm not trying to just slam on the Christian church. You know, as one pastor, assistant pastor, Romaine, Chuck Smith's former assistant pastor years ago said, when I point the finger at somebody, I got three coming back right at me. I'm preaching to myself just like I am to you folks. But we got to look at where's our money going? We got to look at what kind of environment are we created for our family. We've got to recognize there is a devil who's demanding concessions. Just a couple of little things. But if we give him an inch, he's going to destroy us. He's going to just demand more and more and more. We've got to recognize the devil for what he is, and we've got to stand and fight. We've got to take a stand. We've got to fight. We've got to say no to him. And we have got to say yes to the Spirit. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So often we look at people and situations and they're the problem. No. There's a spiritual battle going on in the unseen world. that is directly affecting what we see here. If we would stop fighting so-and-so and we would start praying more so, then we will see God change so-and-so. And we'll even see God change ourselves. You know, part of the issue of conflict with people is not so much what they're doing, but it's how I respond. This is kind of an earth-shaking, eye-opening thing for me. Maybe this is old news for you, but for me, what's really sinful is not what they do and say, but how I respond. I'm going to answer to God for how I respond to what they say. I need to make sure I'm not just, well, and having imaginary conversations when they're not even there and telling them off in the car. Am I the only one who ever does that? Or anybody, yeah, we all do that. Okay, yeah. Shame on us, huh? And the Lord hears that venom that's proceeding from our lips, that anger. And it develops within us a bitterness and an angst toward that other person that is not godly. And Satan's there like, yeah, lay it on. And if they were here, boy, would they get an earful. Yeah, and I'd tell them this and that. And I mean, we're just playing into the enemy's hands.
I ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. How many opportunities? Well, you get 70 times 7 and then one more, you're done. No, as much as you need, brother. As much as you need. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The evil day is the day when you're faced with problems. The evil day is the day when you have conflicts. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so you'll be able to stand. Remember, give the devil an inch and he'll take nothing less than total destruction. Can't have peace with an enemy that wants you dead, therefore you better fight. In verses 13 through 15, we read about God's tactics for conquering the enemy. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, Ahab?" You look out at Ben-Hadad and the 32 other kings and their multitudes of people and chariots and horses. Look out there, just beyond the siege mound. You see that whole camp? "Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Again, Israel was way outnumbered, as we read in the next couple of verses. They had a total of fighting men from Samaria, 7,232 against 32 kings and all their men and all their horses and all their chariots. 7,232 against, oh, maybe an army of a couple few, half a million, couple few thousand, 100,000 at least. This is a huge, insurmountable army. But God, through this prophet, reminded Ahab that even one with the Lord is an overwhelming majority. And so God's going to give you the victory because God's going to fight for you. Well, at that point, Ahab is kind of wondering about the details of how God's going to conquer the enemy. Okay, that sounds great. I'm all on board, but how's the Lord going to do it? It's kind of like when God says he'll provide for our needs and we say, great, how are you going to do it? Lord, I pray for extra money. How are you going to do it, Lord? You know, there's the bills and all. How are you going to do it? All of a sudden, somebody calls and says, I need to hire somebody to do a little job for me. You willing to do it? And praise the Lord, that's how he provides. Sometimes we've in the past, somebody's just given us an anonymous check or anonymous cash in an envelope. Praise the Lord, that's how God can provide. We were praying for a shed for a long time, a shed in our backyard. A lady called and said, you know, I got this shed. I want it out of my backyard. I want it gone. Really? Yes. And so we went over there and a few people were able to help and we dismantled the thing and brought it over to our house and remantled it, if that's a word. You know what I mean? Put it back together. It is great. It is an awesome shed. And so God provides, but we're always curious about the details of how he's going to do it, aren't we? He takes care of us, but how is he going to do it? Well, that's what Ahab says in verse 14. He was told, the Lord's going to give you the victory. And he says, by whom? Who's going to do this? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. There in Samaria, there were different neighborhoods, different provinces. And apparently, there were a total of 232 of these provinces. And each one had a leading young man. Somebody, a young guy in his 20s. Maybe early 30s, maybe late teens, a young man. So by those 232s, by the young leaders. And then he says, well, who's going to set the battle in order? And the prophet answered, you. You're the king. Be the king. You organize these 232 men, educate them, train them, show them where they're to go, what they're to do, and you lead them. Then he, Ahab, verse 15, mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. After them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. 7,232, led by these young guys. Inexperienced, green, but you know what? Eager. And willing and free. And really clueless. Didn't realize the fear and the danger, as so many young people don't. I remember as a kid jumping off rocks into streams and, you know, way up high. And now I look and I think there's no way. You know, one time bungee jumping might have appealed to me. No way. No. Jumping out of a perfectly good airplane, why would I ever want to do that? Whereas, when I was a kid, maybe sure, that would be fun. Not anymore. You know, I see in this passage, and I'm praying through it. I've read this passage before, and it really didn't hit me like it did this last time. And that's another indication how the Word of God is living. You could read a passage of Scripture today, and it means something very near and dear to your heart. 5 years from now, you read the same passage, the same interpretation, yet it means something very different to you because you're at a different place in your life. There's no other book like that on the face of the earth that has that same power, because no other book is living. The Bible is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's a thought that I had when I read this passage. I see this passage as a call to expand this ministry, specifically to young leaders. Young men and women, young adult, college, career, singles, even young married people. That's something our church hasn't had. Years and years ago, we kind of had it, but We have children's ministry. We have a junior high and high school youth group. The Lord is sending out a young man and his wife, Jared and Laura Stevie. They're going to move out here in July and help out with the youth group. So the Lord is really doing a work, I believe, in our junior high and high school youth group. But apparently when kids graduate, since we have nothing for them, they move on to other churches. And I really can't blame them. Now, I can't do it all. And I'm praying about the Lord raising up a man to be able to lead, to be able to pastor a young adult Bible study. But I do see that I have a role. I see that my role will be to direct, to lead, to guide, to help train, not for the purpose of having a college career, singles, young marrieds ministry. It's not the purpose. Purpose is not create a group where people that age can feel comfortable and wanted and the singles possibly to find their future married spouse or whatever. As so often some of them are, right? Right? People looking for their MRS degrees. Ladies looking for Mrs. degrees. You get that? Okay. You know, Calvary Chapel's Bible College is sometimes called the Bridal College. Yeah? No. I just have this thought, this thing that came to me, that for the young college career sort of group, that they need to be trained up for ministry. They need to be put in places of risk. They first need to be taught and educated and given vision and focus and direction. Hey, here's a battle and the place that you're going to fight. There's a short-term mission trip going to happen in Panama or Nepal or India or in Africa. And maybe in Austria again or someplace, back to Russia. That's a place where we're going to train you up and get you filled up, and now you're going to go. And since you're not worldly wise to know that it's a really impossible thing, you're going to be excited about it, and you're going to say, yeah, let's go for it. And we're going to see God work, and it's going to be awesome, and He's going to provide, and you're going to see that He will. I think that's a huge need for this fellowship, a big hole. Now, I don't want to force anything. Can't force ministry. And until God raises somebody up, we're just spinning wheels. But we need to start praying toward that end. Toward the end that God would raise up a vital, brave, focused, directed, aggressive young adult ministry where these kids who will take risks that we older guys many times won't. So that God can use them in this fellowship. So would you be praying with me about that? Will you please pray with me about that? Verses 16 through 22, the enemy is defeated, but he's not destroyed. Verse 16, so they went out at noon. So that day, they didn't wait until Ben-Hadad said, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send all my men. We're going to wipe you out and grind you to dust. Well, before that, they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the provinces went out first. Saul, Ahab's young, brave, aggressive guys, they went out. Okay, we're going to lead men. We're going to do this. We're going to get the enemy. 7,232 against 200,000. No problem. Let's go get them. The young leaders went out, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, the patrol of the Syrians come back and says, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, we'll take them alive. Whether peace or for war, you know, take them alive. Basically, what they wanted to do was capture them and torture them. A slow, painful death. It's a desire of the enemy. The enemy wants to toy with you. He wants to string you along, keep you barely alive for a long time. You know, see how he does it with drug addicts. With people that are into drugs, man, they can survive a long time, a miserable, awful existence in addiction to that Satan's device. They can live for years like that. And it's just no life at all. How sad. How sad when somebody gives themselves over to one of Satan's devices. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army that followed them. Each one of them killed his man. I want that one over there. It reminds me of when I played football. I was on the kickoff team. And when we kick off, each one of us on that, we would point and call out the number of the opposing guy that we were going to go block, that we were going to go take out. I got him. He's the guy. I'm going to take him out. Number 42, he's done, you know. And so that's what these young guys of the province is. Yeah, I got that ugly Syrian guy over there. He's toast, dead meat. Went over and killed him. Then Ben-Hadad, and so the Syrians fled. Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So they won. And no doubt after this, Ahab's congratulating himself. His troops are giving each other high fives. Yeah, we won. We won. Yeah, we're so cool. Nobody messes with Israel. You know? But then, verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, hey, no more celebrating. Go strengthen yourself. Take note. See what you should do. Yeah, you had a great victory. Fine. However, the enemy's not dead. You won the battle, but you didn't win the war. You need to go regroup, re-strengthen yourself, re-fortify your efforts, get more people, because in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. You've won the battle, but the war is far from over. Even so, God may grant us victory today in a certain area of our lives. And we can be excited about it, and we should be excited about it. But don't think that just because we have victory over fear today, that therefore we have victory over everything else. Satan will come back. He'll tempt you in the area of greed, or in lust, or in covetousness, or in pride, or self-centeredness, or doubt. He'll tempt you in another way. He'll come back and attack you in a different area. Want a victory? Great. Be on guard. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep drawing near to Jesus. Remember, the closer you are to Jesus, the less Satan can touch you. The closer you are to him, the less the enemy has anything to do with you. Draw near to the biggest big brother on the block. You don't have to worry about what the devil will do. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus even was tempted. Tempted in the wilderness in the three temptations, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the same way you and I are tempted. At that time, he had great victory. And we read this very interesting scripture in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He came back. One time that I know he came back was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, I don't want to do this. I do not want to be delivered over to my creation to be treated like this, to be beaten and whipped and tortured, have my beard pulled out, and ultimately have my hands and my feet nailed to the cross. I don't want to have to pay and suffer for the sins of this wicked, wicked people. Nevertheless, not as I will, but yours be done. I'm sure Satan told him, you don't have to do this. You're the creator of the universe. You could just uncreate everything and start all over afresh and anew. You don't have to do this, Jesus. May God grant us victory, but may we still always, always be on guard. Verses 23 through 30, the one true and living God isn't limited to a location. He's not confined to one geographical spot. He's not just the God of the hills. Then the servants of the kings of Syria said to him, hey, their gods are the gods of the hills. You see, the Jews, because of worshiping idols, Baal and Asherah, having these places of immoral worship up on the high hills, gave the impression to the rest of the world that Israel's gods were the gods of the hills. Isn't that sad when people get the wrong impression of God based on what God's people do? And so that's what happened here. So their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we battled in the hills, and that's their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why we lost. But if we fight against them in the plain, get down to the valley into the large plain here, surely we will be stronger than they. As is true among idol worshipers today, among the pagan worshipers today, even so it was back then, they believed that in their many gods, that each specific god was ruler over a specific geographic location or a specific fleshly desire. There was the god of the sun, god of the moon, god of the stars, gods of the different animals and the rivers and oceans. And they're also gods for the desire for money and power and sex and whatever. Now, Ahab and Israel had been idolaters up to this point, and that's why the Syrians thought that the gods of Israel were Baal and Asherah, the gods that they worshipped on the hilltops. And since they gained victory on the hilltops, therefore we got to lure them down into the valleys, where the Syrian valley gods would then defeat the gods, the hill gods of the Jews, the valley gods. Oh my goodness, you know. So anyway, Do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Don't let them be up there in the hills anymore. And put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. They listened to their voices and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Again, notice the enemy didn't give up. His desire was the same. to destroy Israel. But here, he regrouped and tried a different tactic. Even so, we might have victory today in a certain area of our lives, but do not be surprised if the enemy regroups and attacks us from a different place. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Again, Israel's outnumbered. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, it's like with these victories, God is trying to convince Ahab that God is real. You know, the victories that we have, hopefully we realize more and more so that it's God, that he's real. And he's personal. It's not just some church thing we do. But he's a personal, ever-present God who helps us in our time of need. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. I was told that many of the battles in the ancient days were like these armies that would line up, face each other, and yell taunts and threats and make threatening gestures. But they would do this for several days. Nobody wanted to fight. It was hand-to-hand, sword-to-sword, spear-to-spear, bloody, bloody contact. It wasn't like, you know, you see the enemy two clicks away and you just dial in your scope and take them out. I mean, it's, you know, hand-to-hand, right there in each other's face. And so there was this tentativeness about trying to... The story of David and Goliath. You remember how Israel was on one side and the Philistines were on the other. They're taunting each other. And finally, they put forth a champion, and the Philistine champion defied the armies of Israel. It was because there was a standoff. And so for 7 days here, we see this standoff and, yeah, your mother. And so the back and forth and trying to taunt the other, waiting for the final, you know, somebody to let loose an arrow accidentally, and then it would be on, you know. And so where was I? Verse 29, they encamped opposite each other 7 days. So it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined. Somebody went a little too far, and then there was a push, and there was a shove, and there was a punch thrown, and then there was a sword drawn, and now the battle's on. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day, but the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. He said, now God's getting in the battle. God himself just topples a wall and takes out 27,000 men. Then Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. God not only blessed the efforts of Israel, but he also took matters into his own hands. I love it. Romans 8:31, a verse we all ought to know. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then later on, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not that we barely beat the enemy at the buzzer by a desperation shot. No, we score and he has no points. More than conquerors. Now, verses 31 through 34, Ahab befriends the enemy. This is scary. Then his servants told him, saying, look. So the servants of Ben-Hadad tell him, look, we have heard how the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Not like us. We're a bunch of jerks, but they're merciful. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad said, please let me live. Now, before the first battle, Ben-Hadad demanded that all Israel serve him. Now here he is changing his tune. But he was totally insincere because earlier it said he wanted to grind Israel into the dust. You know, I take away from this that when the enemy is defeated in the one area, we shouldn't be surprised if he tries to make concessions in another area. He just wants in. And he'll pretend to be nice and generous and good and okay. I'll be all right. I'll watch myself. No, he won't. Notice Ahab's response to Ben-Hadad's offer. So Ahab hears that Ben-Hadad says, hey, you know, I will serve you now. And then he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. He's calling the enemy his brother. Now, he wasn't Ahab's real brother, but Ahab was offering Ben-Hadad an opportunity to be treated like a brother. Why? Why would he do this? Let's read on. Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. So the Syrians are waiting to see if mercy would come from Ahab. And they quickly grasped at this word when they hear, Ahab is calling Ben-Hadad my brother. And their response was, oh, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So they said, oh, yes, he's your brother. So he said, well, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had come up into the chariot. So he comes to Ahab. Ahab's in his chariot, and Ben-Hadad comes groveling before him, and Ahab says, oh, come on up here, man. We're cool now. It's all good now. We're buddies. We're brothers. And then this love fest between the two of them breaks out. It's weird. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. All that the Syrians had conquered, I'll give back. Like he was in any place to negotiate anyway. Ahab should have said, you know what? You're dead. And everything that belongs to Syria now belongs to Israel. That's how it's going to go. You're dead. Because you tried to kill us. And if I let you go, it's only going to be a matter of time before you try to do it again. That's what he should have done, but he didn't. So he tries to negotiate here. You know, check this out, gang. The enemy is totally a defeated foe, but yet he comes to us making concessions. May we not be foolish enough to think that he has any right to negotiate with us. Total defeat on his part. And we dare not stop at anything less. So he said, the cities which my father took from your father, I'll restore, and you may have the marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, a free trade agreement, what it boiled down to, as my father did in Samaria. Ahab said, okay, I'll send you away with this treaty. You're free to go. We're going to agree to this. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. They made a non-aggression treaty, including a free trade agreement. Why did Ahab spare and make a covenant with this man whose true intention was to destroy him and all Israel? Why would he do this? Well, Ahab had his eyes on a larger enemy, one that was common both to Israel and to Syria. And that was on King Shalmaneser III of Assyria. There was Syria just to the north of Israel. Then there was Assyria, which was further north of Syria. And King Shalmaneser III, he was a wicked, wicked king who ruled one of the world's leading superpower of the day. Long before the Babylonians, there was Assyria. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Ahab made an alliance with the Syrian king, with Ben-Hadad, in order to protect Israel against Assyria. And history proves that the alliance worked. It worked. 3 years after this event that we just read about, in the year 853 BC, Ahab and Ben-Hadad faced their mutual foe, Assyria. Led by mighty King Shalmaneser III, I'm reading from the Bible Knowledge Commentary here, led by mighty King Shalmaneser III, and repelled him at Karkar on the Orontes River in Aram. Ahab supplied 10,000 troops, 2,000 chariots for this coalition. This battle is not referred to in Scripture, but is recorded, written by Shalmaneser, which survives today. It is now in the British Museum. So the record of this alliance and the successful repelling of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, is recorded by Shalmaneser himself. You might think, well, then Ahab was really smart to make an agreement with Ben-Hadad. Not so. Because it wasn't long afterward, a few years, or actually several years later, that Assyria regrouped, came down, destroyed Israel. They repelled him for a little bit, but not forever. And Syria, their neighbors to the north, from that point on, even until today, have been a problem to Israel. They're Israel's perennial enemies. And the Lord even at one point rebuked one of the kings for not destroying the Syrians. God said, you know what? If you had done what I said, Syria would have ceased to be a problem for you, but from now on, they will be a thorn in your flesh until the end. And indeed they are. So had Ahab trusted God and done what the Lord had said, Syria wouldn't have been a problem, and Assyria wouldn't have been a problem, because God would have given them victory over them. How do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in verses 35 through 43, God speaks condemnation to Ahab through a prophet's black eye. How did he do that? Verse 35. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord. So he goes to the neighbor and his prophet, and he says to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. Hit me in the face. This is God's word to you. Hit me. Hit me hard. Hit me now. Odd word, isn't it? And the man refused to strike him. I'm not going to hit you. I don't care what you say. I don't care if you say, thus says the Lord. I'm not going to hit you. Then he, the prophet, said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Bottom line, obey the Lord even if you don't understand why. It's just a good thing to obey God. So if somebody comes up to you and says, thus says the Lord, hit me, hit him. And if it wasn't the Lord telling him to say that to you, then it's their problem. Now if somebody says, thus says the Lord, I'm to hit you, that's when you say, well, whoa, 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 wait. If the Lord lays that on my heart, then I'll go ahead and let you. But until then, no way, buddy. So this prophet who that's hit me and the guy didn't and then he's killed by a lion. Great lesson there. Love that story. Verse 37. He goes out and finds another man. He says, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. He gave him a pop. Cut his lip, bloodied his nose, blackened his eye, something. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So this big old bandage around his head. As the king passed by, he cried out to the king, says, oh, king, listen, me, your servant, went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. My prisoner escaped. Then the king of Israel said to him, well, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Okay, you're going to pay with your life and give a talent of silver. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And then the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Surprise! So he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, Ben-Hadad, God had made it clear to Ahab he was to destroy him. I had appointed utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and then came to Samaria. Wow. Should have taken him out. God never, ever wants us to make peace with an enemy that intends to destroy us, even if we think that it's in our best interest to do so. Even if we're trying to look beyond and see what might happen and, well, I'll make peace with No. Never. Jesus, again, warned us of the true intent of our enemy. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But then Jesus told us what he's all about. I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. There's an enemy out there. He wants you dead. Do not make peace with him. In fact, you go on the attack. You draw near to the Lord. He will draw near to you. And he will be your strength and your defense. He will be your victory. He will allow you to conquer all that Satan is trying to do. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's an exciting story, especially as we see the parallel between what they went through and what we go through spiritually. And Lord, we just do draw near to you now. We pray that tomorrow morning, before we go to work, before we go to school or wherever it is we're going, Lord, that we would spend time with you. We would spend time drawing near to you. Lord, we pray about the ministries of this fellowship. Strengthen the ones that exist. Create the ones, Lord, that don't exist. If you're trying to speak to us about a young adult college career, get them motivated and send them out ministry-wise sort of a thing. Lord, we need you to raise up somebody. We need you, Lord, to put the pieces in place. We need you to give us vision and focus. And we need you to bring the young people, the young adults here. We have a few, but Lord, we want to see more. And so, Lord, your will be done. We just give it all to you and pray that in time you will send out these young people like arrows from a bow, sent out strategically placed to destroy the enemy's strongholds and to bring in the everlasting gospel. We pray, Lord, for world missions to spring forth from this fellowship. We pray for local ministries to spring forth from this fellowship. We pray, Lord, for salvations. We pray, Lord, for changes of hearts and lives. We pray for families to be renewed. The Lord, we wouldn't allow the enemy to have any little piece of us, but everything that we have, everything that we are, would be totally devoted to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.